Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. I can tell by your voices that you're glad you're here. We sounded good this morning, if that means anything. But it probably doesn't. What a great start I'm off to. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading beginning in verse 27 to verse 36. So if you have your Bibles, it would be good. I would invite you to open those Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. We have Bibles there for you in two ways. If you forgot your Bible and you need it, well, there's one in the seat beneath you or in front of you. If you don't have a Bible or if you don't have an understandable translation at your house, we want to welcome you to that Bible. As soon as you take it home, it's yours and you can use it. And it would be our gift to you. What an interesting passage that we have this morning. Well, let's read, and then after we read, we're going to stand and we're going to pray and ask God for his blessing and help over us this morning. Just remembering, this is in the context of a sermon. This is about a third of the way through Jesus' sermon to his apostles and his disciples and other listeners. Verse 27, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's stand together, please, as we bow together in prayer. God and Father, we give great thanks to you for your great, great love for us in Jesus. We've sang it already. Lord, we know it from your word, your extravagant, costly love, sending your one and only Son to come and die for sinful men and women. Full debt paid. We thank you for that. We are mindful, Lord, that as we stand here this morning in your presence, that there is a large number of people that we know that are outside of Jesus Christ, whether it be mother or father or sister or brother or some relative or some friend or co-worker. We pray for them now. We pray with confidence because you're so great that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would come to know the risen King Jesus. They would bow to his mercy. They would repent, turn to Christ, and by the power of Christ live a new life. Lord, we ask this according to your will for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that we would be greatly helped this morning as we discuss these verses before us. We always stand in great, great need before you. And we ask for help, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You can be seated. Now, the title of this morning's sermon is Loving Our Enemies for the Sake of the Gospel. You can see it there back at the worship folder. I don't typically give the titles, but I just think that's important to say, because when it comes to loving our enemies for the sake of the gospel, which is our context this morning, Corrie ten Boom, and probably many of you have heard of, is a powerful example. If you don't know anything about her, let me just give you something very brief. She was sent to a Nazi concentration camp in Ravensburg, Germany, in the fall of 1944, and this was her crime. She was hiding Jews in a hiding place in her father's house. The German SS officers, the Schutzstaffel, it's the German name for shield and squadron officers, arrested them and later on sent them to death camps. But in the providence of God, she was spared, and she wrote a book. It was called The Hiding Place, and she gives us this one little setting where she had just gotten through preaching, and she tells us what happened to her. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS officer, the man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at the death camp of Ravensburg. He was the first of all actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my nakedness, my sister's pain blanched on her face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming, and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said. "To think, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrusted out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges on, but on Christ. When Christ tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the very love itself. Now, in the verses before us this morning, the last time that we were together, we learned that this was a sermon for everyone who would follow Jesus. This sermon is not the way for salvation. Rather, it's the way of the saved. This is for discipleship or for instruction, for those who really, really come to Christ and really, really follow him and really, really seek to advance the cause of the gospel as disciples do. And the disciples learned very quickly, and you can see that in verses 20 and 21 and 22 and so on. They learned very quickly that they were to leave the love of the world completely behind. That the ethic in these verses revealed this, that Christ reveals to those who put their trust in him, there is to be a sharp break from and a distinct contrast with the bent and the loves of this world. And so, as we follow Jesus, Jesus reveals though there in those verses that we move away from our old worldly bent of keeping our gaze constantly fixed on ourselves and keeping our minds fixated on ourselves, and we move away to that, to keeping our gaze fixed on Jesus Christ and keeping our gaze fixated on his gospel. It moves us from always wanting to take a stand for ourselves, and it moves us to taking us a stand for Jesus Christ and being prepared always to live with the fallout of such things. And so, as we grow in Jesus, this is what happens. We will grow indifferent to the things that are temporary, and we'll have a greater, greater concern for the things that matter forever. One line from a song by Fanny Crosby puts it perfectly: "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Now we have 3 points as we work through these verses this morning. They're very simple. I'm going to give them to you now, and then I'm going to give them to you later. The first point is the context of this sermon. The second is the conduct. And then the third one is a connection. Okay, all C's. Context, conduct, connection. Okay, now first the context. Now, when we look at these verses, as we keep saying over and over again, we should know that the followers of Jesus Christ's reaction to their enemies and the enemy's reaction to the followers of Christ are both based on the disciples' loyalty to Christ. It's absolutely important that you understand that. Again, we just can't parachute into this. It's their stand for Christ, and the enemy's stand for lack of loyalty to Christ is the thing that gives the trouble. So either that is rejecting Jesus or accepting their need of Jesus. And here we remind ourselves that Jesus warned us that if they hated him, we should not be surprised if we're gospel people that they will hate us. This context is not in a vacuum. We have to understand that. And so when we look at the words from Jesus, we have to be careful here, because Jesus Christ is not promoting lawlessness, that no one need ever get punished for the wrong they do. The Bible affirms law and order. There's moral laws that reflect God's moral nature and civil laws protecting civil order. You can read the book of Leviticus and find out all these civil laws that God gave his people to protect his people from evil, so that we would know that the law should function correctly. And when it does function correctly, it protects the innocent from the wicked. Listen to your Bible, Romans 13:1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except which God has established. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. If you do wrong, be afraid. For he, that is the authorities, do not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, as difficult as this may be, we need to understand the law of God on three planes. Okay? Now, if you don't understand it on three planes, then you're just going to be confused when you come to this text in the Bible, and history records that many people were very, very confused when they look at Jesus' words about loving our enemies. So, don't you think a soldier on the battlefield, when he has his gun in his hand, and he has his enemy in his sight, and he just gets through reading this passage, and he's aiming that gun in order to hit the guy or the girl across the field, don't you think he could be helped by understanding the straight truth of this passage? Or how about when you watch Larry King, when you have all the minister guys on the board and or on the panel, and they say, all we need is love, and if you love everything in this world, everything would be fine. There's no absolutes. There shouldn't be any rules. No one really ever will get punished. All we need is love. Bum ba bum ba dum. All we need is love, to quote the Beatles. So we need clarity here. First, the moral law of God. The moral law of God is the law between a holy God and all of humanity. It's revealed to us in the scriptures. And in this, we see that God himself is a just God who does seek justice and who does punish guilt. So when we look at our Old Testament, we see the sacrifices had to be made for sin of the people before God, as God commanded. And so the blood of bulls and goats were spilled, not to take away sin, but rather push back the punishment, the real punishment for sin. And year after year, this type of thing was God's remedy for postponing judgment on humanity for breaking his commands, until we get to the New Testament. And we see Jesus, who was in the garden before he died for sin. And he said this, Matthew 26, "My Father, if it's possible, make this cup be taken away from me." And the cup that Jesus is referring to is the cup of God's wrath towards sin. And Jesus will drink this cup completely and fully, and there'll be no drops spilt. This cup is a symbolic expression of the full, massive, real judgment of God, the crushing wrath of God on sin. For God sees sin, all sin, as an assault of his infinite majesty and his sovereign authority. And sin will never stand before a holy God. It must be judged, and sin was judged. Hence, Jesus' third approach in the garden when he's settled and he says this, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And this judgment, this real judgment, was placed on Jesus. This was the will of God for someone, his son, to pay for sin with absolutely nothing held back. God's wrath because of our sin was fully laid on Christ. You heard it at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ there feeling the full physical, the full mental, and full spiritual punishment. Now, even on a human level, when we do wrong and have guilt, we know what that's like a little bit. At least I hope we do. That kind of nervous feeling that we get when we know that we've done wrong. Well, the full horror of the full penalty of every sin that has or will ever be committed was placed on Jesus Christ. Christ, this comes from the catechism, Christ satisfying divine justice by his suffering and death on a cross in the place of sinners. God was not counting sins, but he was counting sins on Christ. And anyone who believes on Christ this morning does not have to suffer that penalty. The penalty was real, and it was placed on Jesus Christ. The full wrath of God poured out on Jesus for sin. But if you don't know Christ this morning, then there is a punishment that if you stay on that bent and refuse to bow to Jesus, eternal condemnation with no second chance, punishment from a just God to the guilty. Be mindful of this. No sin was and no sin will ever be left unpunished. Remember that. So that's the moral plane there. Now the second plane is civil law. Now stay with me because this is going to help, I promise. Civil law is human to human before God. Again, when we look at our Bibles, we see that both the Old and New Testament had civil law. God in states and he brings rulers into places of authority to judge people. Or he gives them the right to delegate authority to others to judge and rightly enforce civil law in society. Why is that important? Because if there is to be any trust in our structure for civil law or some kind of societal order, there must be assurance that good will be preserved and protected and evil will be punished, and if it's warranted, evil will be put away in order that justice is served and society can be preserved, in order that a lady walking down the street can know that she's safe, and she'll know if someone wills to hurt her, that punishment fitting that crime will be given to the perpetrator, in order to grant justice, and also this, to help restrain future perpetrators, which is a chief reason for the rightness, the absolute appropriateness in civil punishment. For all will see in this punishment, there's a deterrent there, and it's right for those who break the civil laws. In other words, listen carefully. Civil laws before the eyes of God is for civil order and to deter future law breakers. Again, listen to your Bible, Romans 13:4. If you do wrong, be afraid. For he, the authorities, does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And listen carefully. Proper punishment in civil law is right. It's necessary, provided that justice seeks justice, that the punishment only fits the crime in civil matters. And listen, feeling sorry for the criminal who has clearly done wrong is not a helpful first impression by a judge in a court of law. But what is helpful and right is the preservation of the rule of law, social order, and so a trust in authorities to preserve peace and keep the common good. But to give excessive punishment to a civil crime is equally wrong. There's a Latin phrase here. It's called lex talionis, and this is what it means. It's the law of just punishment, which was around at the time of Jesus, and that's going to be important for us in just a moment. This law said this, that The punishment should only fit the crime, and the punishment should not exceed the crime. Because if excessive punishment is given to the guilty, as soon as it's done, immediately justice, which is always portrayed as blind, immediately and rightly justice switches sides. And the criminal now, who has received excessive punishment, is protected because of lex talionis, the principle of exact retribution, the law of just punishment. The punishment should never exceed the crime. Now, here's why this is important. In the moral law and the civil law, God clearly desires punishment, and he clearly desires and offers forgiveness for the wrongdoer. That should be really, really clear. And that will help us here now in verse 27, because the third plane of the law is interpersonal relationships, human-to-human relationships, which is what Jesus is talking about in verse 27. In human relationships, human to human, God desires not justice, but he desires mercy. You can see that in verse 36. It was the last verse that we read. Now listen, at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had tried to do this. They tried to change the civil law. And be mindful, the Pharisees wanted Roman rule out, and they wanted their rule in. And they tried to change the civil law to the where the civil law was no longer in the courtroom, but now all of a sudden civil law was in everyday life. It was in our courtyards. They wanted to move from letting the law decide and fairly punish, which is right, to letting the individual decide and so punish, which is wrong. That's one of the reasons why you never see Paul and you never see Jesus doing any kind of political action. Because they understood the dynamic from God to authorities, that God was behind the whole thing. Now let me give you an example. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:38. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." This is what the Pharisees taught. They had taken this principle of exact retribution, eye for an eye, and they moved it away from civil to personal. So all of a sudden, they were telling the individual that would listen to them that you have the right to take vengeance on those who eye for eye, tooth for tooth kind of thing. So if someone knocks your tooth out, you roll up your sleeve and you knock their tooth out. It's essentially what they were teaching. Or Jesus said, "You have heard it said from the Pharisees, hate your enemies." And again, the Pharisees were saying to their fellow Jews, hate people and do what needs to be done to express hate. Now, one could easily see how easy it was for them to decide to murder Jesus. I mean, don't you? Sometimes we're so familiar with our Bibles that we forget the obvious. I mean, you have temple guards in a temple. Wouldn't it be kind of weird if we started arming people here now? But that was their setting. They had a short committee meeting to say he needs to be dead. He needs to be gone. These were people of the book, the Old Testament. And they didn't have to think that very long. They said, let's kill him now. Why? Because they had taken civil law and they moved it into their own. And they said, we can to decide now on civil matters. Now, let me give you a good example. Abortion. Abortion is very, very wrong. Killing abortion doctors and blowing up abortion clinics is equally very, very wrong. We, as individuals on our own, are not the agents of God's wrath. And again, now we see in verse 27 and following, we got a better grasp, because Jesus is not saying let anybody do anything they want here. The context here is Jesus is that the religious leaders had made no distinction between civil law and interpersonal relationships. Vengeance, the teachers were saying, was ours. And we can pour it out the way that we like as long as we get away with it. So their minds were not really judicial, the Pharisees, honoring God as the supreme lawgiver. They were personal. So they gave the door open wide to anyone who wanted to take hatred and hostility and do harm to anyone who crosses them, just like they did to Jesus. Vengeance and human-to-human relationships is not right. It's wrong, and it's not our right either. Listen to your Bible, Romans 12, 19 and 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. John Piper on this matter says this: since God is going to take up our cause and see to it that justice is done, you can lay it down. You don't have to carry anger and bitterness and resentment and revenge. Indeed, you dare not. Now, some of you right now can be helped by this because you want vengeance. You want it so bad that it's killing you inside. And the word from God this morning is lay it down now at the feet of Jesus and don't wait. No flinching. Jesus will repay what is right at the right time and at the right measure. We are far too sinful to do this ourselves. Now, that's the first point. That's the context. Now the second point, our conduct in that context. Now, our conduct here is towards those who oppose us because of Jesus Christ, because of the gospel. If you don't get that, then you're going to miss it. It's not because some guy trying to take our land or someone had some accident and they're trying to blame us and all that kind of stuff. That's not what's happening here. The context is that the gospel is being advanced, and as Jesus warned us, people oppose the gospel. So it's because of Christ that you have this enemy, not because you're a mean person or whatever it may be. Remember last week we said that when everyone speaks well of you, that's not a good thing. Because it simply reveals that you haven't been declaring and defending the honor of Jesus Christ in the world. Nevertheless, our conduct towards those who oppose Christ in us can be summed up in one word, and the word is love. And Christ defines this love for us as love for our enemies for the sake of the gospel or because of the gospel. Okay? I hope that's clear. And now he begins to buttress the description of this by giving us all these case studies in verses 28 and following. Now, I want you to look at verse 27, where it says, I tell you who hear me, that little phrase, you can't see it in the Greek, but essentially what Jesus is saying is that for those of you that are still listening, I mean, think about what he said. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the weak, blessed when people hate you, woe to the rich, woe to the well-fed, woe to the laughing, and woe to Mr. Popularity. Now, if you're still with me, Jesus is saying, love your enemies. Okay? The word there, love, is the Greek word agapeo. It means to cherish, esteem, prize, to seek out the good of. So this word has nothing to do with any kind of sentimental ooze or any kind of feeling that just kind of overwhelms us for the person. It's an active pursuance of our enemy's good for the sake of the gospel that's deep in our heart, which only God can see. I'm going to say that again. This love is an active pursuance of our enemy's good for the sake of the gospel in the depth of our heart, which only God can see. In other words, this is not mere words. We know how to play that game. The older we get in Christ, the more we know right words, but it's about the heart. The mind and the mouth and the heart have to agree. This is divine love, and it's costly love. And why shouldn't it be? Listen to Romans. This is your Savior. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through how? The death of his Son. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us. How? Sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now listen carefully. Christ takes our hostility, and the way that he determined to deal with it is to die for us and to save us right smack in the middle of that hostility. It's like parents catching their teenagers doing something wrong. And at that vast moment when they see them doing wrong, the only thing they can think of is not how to punish them, but how to save them from their sin. That's the life-giving death of Jesus Christ. It is the life-giving death of all those who follow him. It's an act of ultimate friendship, and it's exacted on sinful humanity. And Christ pours out himself for those at the time who care less for him. And Jesus Christ bids us all this morning to do the exact same thing. Extend their hand. Now listen carefully. It's very clear. Our conduct in loving people cannot be selective. It is great that we all love each other here. It's very obvious, it's good, and it's godly, and it's right. But Jesus is prepared to say to us this morning, big deal. What credit is that to you for even sinners love that way? I mean, it's kind of startling, isn't it? But it's Jesus. Now, our conduct in loving others is not sentimental ooze, but it's a strategy, and I'm going to tell you why. Now, look at your Bible again. This is the things that Jesus tells us to do there. Verse 27, the second part, do good to our enemies. It means to do right, to do well, to do the right thing to those who hate you, to those who detest you. To verse 28, to bless. The word there is euangelio. It's the word that we get our word eulogy from. It means to speak well over, to call down favor upon. In other words, it's a type of blessing that you pray over your enemies. Are you still with me? Verse 28b, pray for those who mistreat you. Something like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Verse 29, to have nonviolence towards violent behavior for the sake of the gospel. Remember that. So let me give you a quick example. Acts chapter 12, Peter's preaching. Herod arrests Peter. He's going to have him killed. What does the church do? They do not have a war council. They do have a prayer meeting. Acts 12, 5. But the church was earnestly praying for him. That was the church's reaction to Herod's violence towards Peter. Verse 29b, give your clothes. Give a cloak and a tunic. Essentially, that's the shirt right off your back. It's a Jewish euphemism. Those two things were the staples of every first century person who was fully clothed. And it preserved their body and it protected their body. And Jesus is saying, give it away. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks, and if they take what belongs to you, let them have it for the sake of the gospel. Hold things very, very loosely. Now, do you see why we talked about moral law and civil law? This context is because of interpersonal relationships for the sake of the gospel. And the ethic of Christ, get this please, it is a full rejection of open hostility to the Christian's enemies in the world. It is social tolerance at its highest and most glorious level. There's no real holy wars anymore. Once the Old Testament was finished, all the holy wars were gone. Christ here teaches social tolerance, spiritual care for those who oppose us because we stand for Jesus Christ. Now listen, you probably know this or maybe you don't, but I'm infatuated with death. I like reading the obituaries in the newspaper, and I like reading the stories of martyrs. There is not one case that I've ever found, and I've read hundreds of them, where after the martyr of a Christian, all of a sudden the Christians rose up, stormed the emperor or stormed the authorities to try to hurt them. Authentic Christians, not one case. In fact, there's a story of a female martyr who a Roman soldier was told to take the sword and stab her in the stomach, and he was so nervous he couldn't do it, and his hand was shaking. And the sword was shaking, and the woman, for the sake of the gospel, took her hands onto his hand and plunged the sword in her stomach so that the guy could fulfill his duty. And she died for the sake of the gospel. Now, this is the point. This is a strategy. And I want to take you to a scripture, and I want you to listen, and I'm going to show you why. The Lord Jesus Christ does not want war against the enemies of the gospel. He does not want war. Listen to your Bible, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Good. For kings and all those in authority. Why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Okay, why? Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior. Why? Verse 4, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, get it? For all men, the testimony given at its proper time. Now listen carefully. This is Christ's strategy for gospel advancement. Peace, powerful social tolerance, love, open love, practical love, doing good, giving care, provision for the enemies, and spiritual care. Praying and blessing our enemies, those who oppose us. All the while giving the most intolerant message there is. There's only one way for salvation. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to have peace with God, forgiveness, and everlasting life with Jesus Christ. There's only one way, and it's Jesus. So you've got ultimate tolerance combined with the most intolerant but true message that has ever been given. God does not win our salvation, and Christ does not receive the kingdom of God with the sword. What did he say to Peter? Put away your sword, Peter. For all those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Don't you know that I can call my Father, and at once at my disposal more than 12,000 angelic hosts will come, paraphrase, and rescue me? See, this is divine strategy for the advancement of the gospel. If you don't care about the advancement of the gospel, if you don't care about following Christ, this won't make any sense. But it makes sense for those of us, and I believe it's most of you here, if not all of you, that this is our strategy as we take the message, the one message, the intolerant message, and out there into the world. Now, our final point with 3 minutes to go, and it's a short one, is connection. How do we bring this all together? Okay, now, if you're still paying attention, you can see clearly that there's a theme coming through here. Genuine disciples take the message of Christ to others. Occasions will come up when people will hate you and mistreat you, and people will use you because you're taking a public stand for Jesus Christ. Your weapon is really no weapon at all. It is self-giving, self-abnegating, Calvary love. It's the way of Christ, and it's the way that Christ carried his cross in the world. You ready? Verse 27, Jesus said, do good. Listen to what the Bible says about Jesus. He went around doing good. Acts 10 and 38. Jesus says, bless and pray for your enemies. Luke 23, 24, the words of Jesus. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Okay? What about physical violence and not securing our physical possessions? Listen to Jesus. This is John. They will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. Mark 10, 34. And then John 19, 24, they divided up my garments. They took my tunic. They took my coat. They divided up my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Okay, what about the one that we connect with? Give. Pour out yourself on the behalf of others. Give, and don't ask for anything in return. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 on Jesus. You ready? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you and I, through his poverty, might become rich. Okay, listen, everybody wants to know, okay, when is enough enough? Surely Jesus can't mean everything when he tells us to give, and he tells us to bless, and he tells us to pray. I mean, don't you wish Jesus would have given us a percentage? 38%. I felt like that was a fair percentage. At the moment, when you give 38% of your physical, emotional, and spiritual person, that's enough. You can call it off, and you can say, be gone, enemies. I've given you 38% of me, and that's all I can give. And we can sell T-shirts, the 38% club. And everybody would sell, and we'd raise money, and everybody would be happy. 38%. I'm a 38%er. Are you a 38%er? But he doesn't do that. Well, what does he do? Well, look at verses 32 and 35, and we're done in minutes. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. The practical side of us says we have to be practical, and we have limits to which we should acknowledge. But we have to say this. What human limits did Jesus give himself to by the way of loving and giving to his enemies, which at one time included all of us? No limits. He gave everything in order that sinners could be saved with everlasting life in heaven forever. And what's the connection? Who is the God that we serve? Verse 35, He is kind, Christos. He gives what is needed. He's virtuous, pure, and good-natured. To who? He is kind to the ungrateful, the Christos, those who do not give what is needed, those who are not virtuous, those who are not pure, who are not good-natured, and who are wicked. And so our application by way of connection this morning, Jesus tells all of us this morning, beginning with myself, be merciful, have pity on, literally, have compassion on those who are hostile to you for your love to Christ, for your devotion to the gospel. Have pity on them. Why? Well, if they stay that way, they'll be eternally condemned. And now I'm going to quote from our Constitution, with an everlasting conscious punishment in hell. Have pity on them. Have mercy on them. Now, don't you think after hearing these words that everyone walks out of that sermon with Jesus and saying, oh man, I really need a Savior. And don't you think most of us, if we're still listening, we should say when we walk out of here, oh man, I am so glad I have a Savior. And don't you think that those of us who have no Savior ought to walk out of here and say, man, I probably really, really, really need a Savior. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Let's bow together and pray. And I thank you for your attention this morning. God and Father, we realize that it's really no small thing to be a Christian. It is a miracle, and it demands our whole life. And we thank you that Jesus is our example in everything, and he shows us how it's going to be done. And he gives us the grace at the occasions unfold in our life to be like him where we should for the advancement of his kingdom. Please do the divine work that needs to be done in all our hearts so that the cause of Christ and the conduct of Christ and the connection that we have with Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Lord, will be more and more real. And may we turn this world upside down because we love our enemies correctly and we advance the gospel continuously in the places where you have put us for Jesus' sake. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain on each of us, both now and forevermore. Amen.